This morning, I would direct your attention to this second chapter that we've read together, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be taking as our text verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 1, considering together with the Lord's help, verse 8. Verse 7 ends with these words, "Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." The Puritan John Owen lay on his deathbed, greatly afflicted with the last of many sicknesses that he endured. And the last book that would be published prior to his leaving this world was Meditations on the Glory of Christ. You're familiar with this. We read through it as a congregation in our Reformed Readers class, Meditations on the Glory of Christ. And it was on the morning of the day that he died that as he was preparing himself to cross over the Great Divide, that his friend William Paine arrived at his bedside to report that his book had passed through the press. John Owen, with uplifted hands and eyes looking heavenward, exclaimed to Mr. Paine, "I'm glad to hear it, but oh, Brother Paine, the long-wished-for day is come at last in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world." Those are some of Owen's last recorded words. You think of some of the components there, the long-awaited or long-wished-for day. Here's a man who's, for a long time, trudged through this earthly pilgrimage, and no doubt for him, as for many of the Lord's people, the way seems so incredibly long. And yet here he is on the cusp, and he's saying that that long wished for day has come. You'll notice that he speaks of having seen the glory of Christ here. Obviously, his book is evidence of that, what it means to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ from this side of the Great Divide. But the emphasis falls on the fact that what he is about to see will be far, far better than anything he had tasted in this world, that as he comes into the presence, the immediate presence of God in heaven, he would have greater disclosures of the glory of Christ, and his heart panted for that. Well, this morning we're directing our attention to 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, and in doing so, really, we're building on what we saw last week from Psalm 42 and verse 11. And in another way, we're actually building on the series that we've been engaged in on Wednesday nights through the life of the Apostle Peter. This is his first epistle. One of the things we've noted recently is that the Christian life is a fight to see clearly. It is a fight to see clearly. And so we can weave together a number of the strands that have kind of prepared the way for us this morning, and then turning our attention under the Lord to these particular words in verse 8. We're going to note three things. First of all, what is seen? So first of all, what is seen? The title of our sermon is The Unseen Christ, but we need to begin with what is seen. And here, the context is hugely significant. The context is very, very important for us, because the Apostle Peter actually starts with what the Christian does see, what he or she sees really up close and personal. Notice in verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are at present. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. What is it that they do see? What is it that we can see? What is seen? Well, we see the heaviness through the manifold temptations that are here. Manifold carries with it the idea of both number and kind. So there are many trials, and they are varied. There's a multiplicity of types of trial that come. And so a Christian can be doing quite well. And all it takes is for a letter to arrive. Think about it. It's a piece of paper. A letter arrives in the mail, and all of a sudden, life goes to pieces. You know, there's disconcerting symptoms that appear in our body, or test results from a doctor, or we hear tell of an accident of someone that we're close to, or there's all is well, and then there's a threatening word from your boss at work, or there's potential of financial difficulties, or you're betrayed in a shattered relationship, or there's the loss or potential loss of one that is very dear to you, that is a loved one to you, or there's a life-altering sickness that comes to a child, or it could be the threats of world events, it could be all sorts of things, and then you add to all of this the spiritual trials, right? The anguish of soul that are internal to us, those struggling under the lack or absence of assurance of God's love, the beating and battering of a variety of temptations, the burdens of unconverted children, the failures and sins that rise up before you, and then all of the burdens of the church. You know, take all of that and multiply it. The burdens of the people of God that are around us. There are manifold trials. And these are things that the believer sees. They see them up close and personal. Notice it says, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. There is a heaviness. There is a being crushed under the weight of the load of manifold temptations. You think of the words of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, where it says, fear hath torments. Fear hath torments. Trials come, and all of the sudden that background of stress bubbles up and it intensifies and it begins to give way to various fears. And those fears are a form of torture. With fears come torments. You see this in so many places. We sing about it in Psalm 55, for example. This would be one example. In verses 4 and 5, here is David. My heart is sore pained or extremely pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. Right, there is David in the vice grip of these torments and fears. You see Job describing the same thing in Job chapter 30. And in verse 15, terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passeth away as a cloud. Right, he's describing these terrors that are turned upon him, fears and so on. There's a heaviness. There's a heaviness in manifold temptations. And it's interesting because you can have those whose natural temperament is very bold, whose, and perhaps their gifts as well, very courageous, those whom we think of as born fighters, if you will. And yet a single stroke, even thought, can reduce them to utter weakness. In the torment of fears. David is a great example. You know, you think of David, and there he is as a young man. He fights a bear and kills it to defend his sheep. He fights a lion and delivers his sheep. Then he goes, and unlike the rest of Israel, he stands and faces off with Goliath. and in the end severs his head and carries away his sword and armor. He goes and gets 200 foreskins from the Philistines, and there's such military prowess that the maids are singing that he has slain his 10,000s. That David has slain his 10,000s. Here's boldness and here's courage and all that comes with that. And yet on other occasions, especially as we see in the Psalms, very different picture of the internal life of David. In Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, right? It's a picture of his mouth has gone to cotton. His tongue is sticking to him. It's as if his bowels have melted within him. You see Job using similar language as well, where he speaks about his bowels boiling within him. You think of Psalm 32, another example in verses 3 and 4, where it says, for day and night thy hand was heavy. Here's heaviness upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. In verse 3, I kept silence. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Right? There's this physical impact that is being experienced in the life of David. Right? Some of you know what this is describing. Some of you perhaps are experiencing it under the word of God this morning. Others of you, even the rehearsing, even the speaking about these things, conjures up instances in the past, and you can almost feel the all of that experience flooding in upon you, the return of the butterflies in one's stomach, the having your stomach in knots, your, as it were, bowels turned to liquid, right? The trembling, the inability to catch one's breath and palpitations of the heart. It's as if the Lord comes and opens a spigot and all of the strength and all of the energy is drained out the bottom of God's people and you're left in weakness. And it's palpable. You can feel the weakness. Your thoughts are spinning and you can't get them reined in, as it were. And they're thinking this and that and the other thing and ahead and beside with regards to the trials under which you groan. There's a sense of isolation, the darkness of the night, the inability to communicate what you're experiencing to anyone else. David had these things. You see it in the Psalms. You see it with Joshua. I mean, here's Joshua. He goes with the 12 spies and comes back and says, yup, let's take it. And there's courage and boldness and faith. And he's saying, you know, shut the mouths of these other 10. I don't care how big the giants are. The bigger they are, the harder they'll fall. God will give them to us. Let's take the land. You see him there going up with Moses on the mount in those terrifying circumstances. There's Joshua. And yet you turn to Joshua 1. And here is the Lord coming to him and having to say to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Fear not, Joshua. He's repeating it over and over. Why is the Lord doing that? It's not empty language. He's speaking into the life of Joshua. He's saying, don't fear. I'm with you, and I'll be for you, and you're to take strength in me. Be strong and of good courage. You think of the Apostle Paul, quintessential warrior. Has to stand before kings? No problem. Bears a bold testimony before them. Plunges into all sorts of instances where he is tortured and persecuted and so on and so forth. Steadfast, holding forth the truth in the midst of many difficulties. And yet there is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, saying, I was troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. There are the fears, the torments of fear. Even the Apostle Paul is facing them. So there's, you know, what is it that is seen? It's the heaviness through manifold temptations. And these trials can even accentuate not seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the language of Job in Job 23. When he says in verse 8, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." It's accentuating the fact that he can't see the Lord. Now, you know that it goes on, and he's recovered with faith in verse 10. "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." But there's this accentuating of what seems unseen. And so the believer finds themselves, and there's the thought of the past, right? There's scars that are left that bear evidence to the past. There, you see the present with the pain that that involves. And then you begin to create a fearful future. All of the things that can or most certainly will happen, you know, a path without exit that leads downward and so on. Well, the Apostle Peter speaking about all of this heaviness through manifold temptations. And there's a relationship between what's going on outwardly and what's happening inwardly. You know, the question is, how do we disconnect these things? How do we disconnect the trials from our response to those trials, or our, you know, our fearful, unbelieving response to those trials? Because the trials themselves do not necessarily control our inward response. And so that brings us to our next point. We have, first of all, what is seen, heaviness through manifold temptations. He speaks about that faith being tried, and then he goes on in verse 8, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Yes, there is heaviness, but there is one who has come in order to alleviate that heaviness. Remember in Isaiah 61, which we read earlier, here's Christ depicted as coming. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's going to give liberty and so on. He's going to comfort those who are mourn, but who mourn. Notice as you go on in verse 3, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The garment of praise for the spirit. There's our word, heaviness. Right? Heaviness through manifold temptations. And so secondly, we have to consider what is unseen yet seen. So secondly, what or whom is unseen yet seen? Notice twice in verse 8, he speaks about Christ as being unseen, whom having not seen, though now ye see him not. He's emphasizing here physical sight. He's saying you don't have the ability with your body, your physical eyes, to see Jesus. And that is absolutely true, of course. But that does not mean that Christ is unseen altogether. Yes, he is unseen with our physical eyes. But no, he is not unseen altogether. You say, well, where do you get that? Look again at verse 8. Two words buried in the middle. Yet believing. Though now ye see him not, yet believing. Faith is spiritual sight. Faith is the ability to see with the soul what is unseen by the body. Yet believing. He says, this one who you're going to, who he describes as loving, and the one that you're rejoicing in, the one who is unseen with your physical eyes, is nevertheless yet seen in believing. So this is what is unseen, yet seen, yet truly seen by faith. You know, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're not actually controlled by what our physical eyes light upon. We're not limited in the scope of our observation and knowledge to what you can put your finger on, to what you can gather through empirical data and so on. No, he says we walk by faith. We walk, that is our whole life, our conversation, our behavior, our lifestyle. Everything in our life is by faith, not by sight. And you think of how this comes out. You know, you go to places like Hebrews 2, and there in Hebrews 2, at the end of verse 8, it says, "But now we see not, yet all things put under him." So it's speaking about what we don't see. You know, the Lord has said that he's going to subject everything under Christ. Psalm 110, he's going to bring everything under his feet. But we now see not, yet all things put under him. It doesn't appear to our outward sight that that's the case. But it goes on. "But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus." We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We do see him. The believer sees him by faith. You think of how, indeed, we're compelled to do so. In Colossians 3, verse 1, where it says, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your mind, on things above, not on things on the earth." He's saying, you can cast your eye, and it pierces through the clouds and atmosphere and stars and all else that's above us into the very heavens themselves, where by faith we behold the glory of God. Here is Christ seated upon a throne, exalted in all of his majesty, so that the heavens, which we think are infinitely high, are yet below him, so that he must look down to behold them, much less the earth, which is only a footstool. And it's not new for the New Testament believer. In Hebrews 11, we find the same thing. There's Abraham. He sees Christ's day, and he's glad. There's Moses. He sees him who is invisible, right? They're beholding how? By faith, by faith, by faith, all through chapter 11. They're looking away to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we see him. And what is it? In these words, yet believing, what is it that we see? Well, you think of these psalms, right? You think of the psalms, and here we have not only as Calvin says, an anatomy of the human soul, that is the Christian soul, but as you well know, better than most, the psalms are an anatomy of Christ's soul. The Psalms open up to us the internal life and experience of the God-man, of the Christ, more than anything and anywhere else in all of the Scriptures. And so you go back to those things, like Psalm 22, clearly referring to Jesus, and these other passages that I've alluded to, many of which I have not touched on. What's happening there? What is that that's being described? There is Christ. And he's entering into the depths of his people. Heaviness through manifold temptations. Heaviness like none other have ever felt. Here he is going down into the depths of his people. Here he is being driven by love for his people. And he enters into the torments. He enters into them. You know, you look at what's happening in Gethsemane and the unfolding events of that scene, all that Christ, the anguish and torment that he is going through. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has tasted fully of all of these things. And so you come to the end of Hebrews 2, and we're being told to look, we're being told to see through faith the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it say at the end of Hebrews 2? "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him," it was necessary for him, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." He's merciful. He knows misery, every ounce, the depths of misery, and therefore he is most qualified to be the one full and the fullest of mercy. He is a merciful and faithful one who sticks fast to his people, to make reconciliation, he says, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, having himself undergone all of the struggles, indeed having exceeded any of the struggles that God's people have faced in the sufferings against temptation, because he goes the full length without yielding, he is able to succor them that are tempted. What a beautiful word. Sad that it's passed from contemporary vocabulary. The word succor. What a beautiful word. He is able to succor them that are tempted. He comes to console and to bring the salve, and he comes to bind up the brokenhearted, and he's qualified and capable and powerful and tender in his ability to do so. And it's unpacked further, isn't it? In two chapters over, at the end of chapter 4, in verse 15, we have a high priest. It says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, it's impossible for him not to be touched with the infirmities of his people. Here is one who is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This is yet believing. This is beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been touched, who has felt the depths, the pain, the anguish, all of the difficulties of the infirmities of his people. That one is the one who prays for his people, who mediates for them, who intercedes for them. That's the one who looks from his position of omnipotence, having all power and authority in heaven and earth, and casts his gaze, not intermittently. The Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord constantly are glued to his people. He looks upon them. His ear is constantly bent to hearing their cry. And here is one who, like unto us in humanity and unlike us in divinity, is exalted to the glory of heaven, the power, divine power to help, and the sympathy to console. And he sits there in the exalted glory of heaven, and his eyes look upon his people, and there they are tossed in the storm, and all of the winds and all of the torrent of rain and the waves and the billows and all of that seeks to engulf, as it were, the little believer, bobbing, as it were, vulnerably on a tumultuous sea. There is Christ. And he says, look upon that one, kept, upholds them, sustains them, does not allow their head to go. Does not allow their head to go below the water, but buoys them up. What is he doing? He's praying. Well, what does that mean? He's praying. He is commanding. He is imparting his power. The Lord's prayers are efficacious. He's interceding and sustaining, blessing and keeping and consoling and preserving. And he's doing so as one not untouched, as one full of sympathy, as one full of compassion, and one full of power. It is so easy for us to, you know, as good Calvinists, we can affirm God is sovereign. It's true, God controls everything in the universe. There's not a molecule, as so often is said, outside of the control of the Lord. We can affirm that. We can affirm these things, but it is a whole nother matter to actually come under the power of them. It's a whole nother matter to be, for those truths to be coursing through our souls and filling them with light. That's a different matter. To be able to rise up and to say, it is impossible to damage Christ's cause. It is utterly impossible to damage his cause. All of the enemies of God in this world, all of the enemies, the devil and his host, and everything else combined and multiplied by a million, impossible, impossible for them to destroy the work of God it is impossible to undermine the good of God's people, to reverse it, to overthrow it, to curtail it, to derail it. It is impossible to undermine the glory that is going to be brought to God through his people. Impossible. I mean, can we come by faith yet believing and lay hold of that impossibility? Can we come under its power and say it is absolutely impossible that whatever it is, inside, outside, multiple fronts, whatever the human likelihood of our circumstances and outcomes seem to be, can we stand in the midst of that and looking unto the one that is physically unseen but is beheld by faith, say, impossible. You can't bend his arm. You can't overthrow his mercy. You can't outrun him. You can't beat him. Nothing is possible against his holy will. I mean, you turn to the inspired book of praise that God has given to us in seasons of trial and so on, and you can almost turn anywhere. But in opening those songs and beginning to sing those songs, what's happening is this yet believing is actually taking place. The believer in these songs is able to lift their eyes heavenward, to behold the glory of God. I mean, turn to somewhere like Psalm 86. It opens with these words, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." What a suitable word. Bow down thine ear, Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. And then you march through this psalm, yet believing. And you think of what it does for you. There's these series of petitions, as well as affirmations of promise. Preserve my soul, we say. No, we can say better. It is impossible for him not to preserve my soul. Be merciful unto me, O Lord. That's true. God's mercy is plenteous. It's copious. It's infinite. It's full. We can say it's impossible for him not to be merciful in Christ. Rejoice the soul of thy servant. It's impossible for the Lord not to cause the souls of his servant to rejoice in him. For thou, Lord, art good. He's infinitely good. He can be nothing else but good. He's ready to forgive. He stands ready in the midst of failure and sin and so on. He stands ready and can do nothing else but to receive, to pounce on his people who come in order to overflow them with his mercy. He's plenteous in mercy unto all who call upon him. We could go verse after verse after verse after verse. Verse 10, for thou art great. He must be. He is. He doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Any one of these verses, you can take them and unpack them, and you can soak in them, and you can derive more benefit for the soul than ever imagined. 12, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. Not maybe, not possibly, not hopefully, but by the grace of God, the believer will praise him. Indeed, they are to say in the midst of the trial, I praise now. I praise now, knowing that I will praise sinlessly and eternally in time to come. For great is thy mercy toward me. Verse 15, thou art God, full of compassion, full to the brim, infinite, gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. This is who God is. We take up these words and we are yet believing. We are looking at Christ through the lens of these songs. Oh, turn unto me. Have mercy upon me. Show me a token of good. And so on. Faith sees. Faith lays hold of. Faith rests in all that the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is what Peter's getting at later on in this same book, in chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. It's the sight of Christ and the assurance of his care and the overtures of his love that lead the believer to unburdening and rolling off this heaviness of care unto the Lord and before the Lord. You know the words so often repeated, I think too infrequently experienced. But in Isaiah 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, literally, will keep him in peace, whose mind, whose thoughts are stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That's yet believing, right? The mind is stayed, glued upon the Lord, upon Christ. And in doing so, and having the mind glued on Christ and believing in him, the believer is kept in perfect peace. And so the exhortation, trust ye, believe then, yet believe in the Lord, in Jehovah forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. The struggle so often is the fight to see clearly, to have our gaze glued upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to behold him, right? Everything in this world pulls the gaze down and it pulls it away. And the Lord says, yet believing, we are able to see and have our eyes fixed upon him. And what happens, as we'll see more in a moment, is that faith, this yet believing, actually slays fears. It slays them. So that we can say, I believe. Oh, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. There's always unbelief lurking in the background. You see it in your experience. If you're in the state of grace, if you have the root of the matter, if you're a Christian, you know, you find yourself in the storm. And what happens? Your mind's racing and it's racing forward. You're looking at the present trials and where they will inevitably lead. Your mind races forward. And not only is there present terror, there's the anticipation of more terror. You say, this is where it's all going. And you're actually multiplying terrors and fears and so on. Your mind is moving forward when your mind must move upward. Not forward into the future in terms of your own human inability to see. Your mind is to move upward. You're not to look out. You are to look up. That's what this is looking up. Looking at what most certainly is. What is true about who Christ is here and now. Not what may be true of regarding us next week or next month or 10 years from now or something else. But looking at what is. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that is to be found in him. You say, well, there's the past. I have the scars to prove it. Do you? What is the past to the believer? You cast your eye in the rearview mirror of your life. If you're truly a believer, you cast your eye into the rearview mirror of your life. And what do you really see? You see the entire path from start to finish, sprinkled with Ebenezers. That's what you see. Memorials, one raised after another, at this point and at that point and in this place and at that time, hitherto hath the Lord helped me. Christian life in many ways is making it from one Ebenezer to the next. We think of it as making it through one storm to the next, one affliction, one trial to the next. Foolish believer. We're making it from one Ebenezer to the next. Every one of those trials comes loaded with a memorial in it. The Lord's going to bring trials in order that he might raise Ebenezers so that we can stand and say, yet again, hitherto, hath the Lord. Help me. And we move forward. The past. My friend, if you're a believer, your past is sprinkled with Ebenezers. The future. What is the future, given all these things? The future is bringing us more of Christ, more springboards that send our hearts and minds heavenward, more helps to glue us, to glue our gaze where it should have always been. You know, we get preoccupied with the things of this fleeting, passing world. We become consumed with them. And the Lord says, send him a storm. And in roll the billows, and in roll the clouds, and all of that comes with it. The Lord knows he's going to get your gaze back where it belonged. Well, if that's true, and if we're sincere in terms of our love for the Lord, we don't want anything else, do we? Do you want the Lord to leave his people groveling in the garbage heap of this world? No, you say, Pastor, in my heart of hearts, I hate trials, but in my heart of hearts, I do want the sight of Christ. I do want to see him who is unseen. Well, then there is nothing in your future to fear. Everything in your future is going to result in your heart desire. It's going to bring you to gaze upon the one who is altogether lovely, who is chief among 10,000, who is fairer than all the sons and men. It will bring to us greater disclosures of his glory and of his person and of his work and all that comes with it. Seeing more of him, yet believing, he says. Well, thirdly, what is the effect? The effect of believing upon the unseen Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. If I were to diagram this for you, really, think of this. There's two parts to this, and it can be reduced to this. Whom ye love. Second part, in whom ye rejoice. Those are the two parts. It's speaking of Christ, whom ye love, and in whom ye rejoice. So here is the effect of believing, of yet believing. It is being brought to love and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this whole idea of loving one who is unseen, at one level, that's not really that uncommon to your own human experience. You have or are developing relationships through letters and through notes and so on. And you can actually come to know someone extremely well. You can come to know them extremely well. Indeed, you can come to love them very deeply and to be loved by them very deeply, and in a sense say, having not seen, I love them. Right? So at that level, it's not uncommon in human experience, but there is a very important difference in what's being described in verse 8. Because when we're describing what I just mentioned, unseen means absent. Right, there's various forms of communication, but the person is absent. You are in one place, and the other person is in another place. It's communion or fellowship from a distance. But not so with Christ. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Unseen and present. He is unseen and yet present. There is actually unseen with our physical eyes, but there is communion in his presence with him by faith. By faith, we hold communion and fellowship with the Lord in his very presence. We're not thinking about ourselves here and he only in the exalted heavens and the great expanse in between, but rather we think in terms of Emmanuel, God with us, the promise, I will not leave or forsake, the promise of the Spirit so that the Spirit dwells in and Christ dwells with his people by his Spirit, and all of this affected and made efficacious through the exercise of the gift of faith and so on. Yes, he's physically unseen, but he is not absent. He is intimately present with his people in the communion that they have with him. And so the effect of believing is pretty potent, right? Faith itself is the opposite of fear. We've brought this out on other occasions. You know, 1 Peter 3, women, you know, the women of old, they trusted in God. They did not fear with any amazement. They submitted to their husbands and so on. You have that sort of pattern in a lot of different places. Faith is the opposite of fear. Notice in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. It's through faith unto salvation. And so the believer has this sense of being kept, not just barely, but by the divine omnipotence of Almighty God himself. That banishes fear. Verse 3, it speaks about a living or a lively hope, a confident expectation about the future, right? This faith delivers the increase of hope in the Lord and all that he has promised to unfold, even in verse 4, going to a secure inheritance, which can't be diminished or taken away. In verse 7, knowing by faith that the trial of faith is something better than gold and silver and is going to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith sees that the trial of faith results in honor and glory. That's the banishing of all of the foreboding fears. Well, you think about that for a second in verse 7. It helps us in terms of trial. Do you want repentance more than you want relief? It's a question you should have in your mental filing cabinet for times of difficulty. You're in the throes, all of your bowels churning and all of the load of terror and things that come with it. You want relief at that point. You want the crushing burden to be lifted. But do you want repentance more? Do you want the trying of your faith, the purifying of your faith, the testing of your faith, the deepening and maturing of your faith, with all of the fruits of repentance that flow from that, more than you want relief? It's not wrong to want relief. But here's where it's at, isn't it? We can say to the Lord, Lord, we desire relief, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But, oh Lord, don't give it if it's not going to come with gospel fruitfulness. Oh Lord, make it stick. Yes, we desire for the peace of God to just can wash over the believer. Right? The storm is taken away. All of a sudden, beautiful sunshine comes out and the glow of the Lord's own countenance, and one can breathe, and there's a sense of inner calm and so on. But is there change? Have we been tried and changed? Oh, Lord, do not allow it to pass without change. Grant that when the sun appears, it'll appear over the head of one who is looking more intensely to Christ, one who is walking more circumspectly with greater passion for holiness and greater sensitivity to sinfulness and greater repentance. But this faith in Christ, as the passage says, leads to love for Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. We read elsewhere that faith worketh by love. We love him because and only because He first loved us. And so it is, going back to that second point, as we're brought to bask in the revelation of the glory of Christ, and we see something of his love, even in his high priestly ministry and in so many other ways and forms and so on. What does that do? That actually draws out love, that intensifies and deepens the believer's love for the Savior. And that love, the love of Christ, which is love of God shed abroad in our hearts, which issues forth an intense love for him, that love banishes fear. 1 John 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Here is love banishing fear. You think of similarly to 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 7, where it says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." This is why the apostle, when he's speaking to the Ephesians, says, let me take you behind the curtain for a second, Ephesians. Let me bring you into the closet that no one sees but the Father. When I'm there in secret, let me tell you about what it is that I'm praying for when I pray for you in Ephesus. He says in Ephesians 3, verse 17, this is how I pray, that you might be, 16, that you might be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. So there's strength in the inner man. How so? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. There's a connection. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. There is how Paul prayed for the Ephesians, whom ye love. But faith in Christ and love for Christ results also in joy in Christ, in whom ye rejoice. Ye rejoice with joy. Here is joy. This is another effect of believing upon the unseen Christ. You think of how we saw this in Romans 15, where there is joy and peace in believing. Remember that? Joy and peace in believing. It's the prayer of faith that we're observing in Psalm 51, when David says, "Restore to me. Give it back, Lord. Bring it back to me. Restore the joy of my salvation." Right? That's faith fetching joy from Christ himself. What happens? These fears, they weaken. Right? You're drained of strength. You're crippled under them. You're made weak. What does the Bible say joy does? You think of Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Right? Joy actually brings physical, spiritual, mental strength. It imparts to the hearts and lives of God's people a quickening, an enlivening, an emboldening. It is bracing. Right? The Lord gives strength in the joy that is to be found in Christ. Now, there can be manifold temptations, but this is rejoicing with joy in the Lord himself, isn't it? It's joy in the Lord himself. Love, of course, brings joy. I mean, you get a taste of that, fresh taste of that at the wedding yesterday. For me, right, there's love and there's joy. I mean, these things often woven together. But how much more for the believer, the joy for the true believer of being wed to Christ in the covenant of grace, so that He is mine and I am His, and all that is His, all that He is Himself and all that He has, all that is His is mine. Because we're wed to Him in the gospel, because He is mine. Because He is mine, all that His is also mine. Right? What is it to be loved by anyone? To be loved by a parent, a sibling, a child, a friend, a spouse, or whoever. You know, what is it to be loved? What is it to be loved, my friends, by the King of Glory? What in the world is that? Who can get their minds wrapped around that? To be loved by the King of Glory. But to have entrance into that, to have an entrance into that love that comes from the throne of heaven, is to begin to understand the beginning of true joy. The truest, purest, sweetest, most glorious joy is the joy of having been loved by the King of Glory and being given a heart to love Him. And that's why you have this language, and we're not focusing on it this morning, but ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. Right? Joy, you can't articulate it. Right? There's the glib, superficial happiness that masquerades as joy. We see it in the world, shallow as a cookie sheet. Sadly, we see it in the church. You know, this superficial, everything's happy. No. There is a joy that is so intense, you cannot articulate it. You can't explain it. You feel as if anything you say will desperately fall short of doing justice to it. It's that kind of joy. It is joy that is absolutely brimful and overflowing with glory. And it is the joy at the prospects of receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. That's what being wed to Christ is. That's what being reconciled to God is. That's what being washed in His blood is. That's what being justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ is. All of that, the end of it, the end, when the Lord completes and wraps up and finishes all that He has decreed irrefutably and invincibly to bring about in the souls, the salvation of the souls of His own people, the Lord says, that's the end. And it brings with it, even now, the prospects of it, an unspeakable joy, a joy that is full to the brim with glory. Can you see how the Christian life, so much of the Christian life, is a fight to see clearly? Right? It's the fight of faith. That's what the fight of faith is. It's the fight to see clearly, to behold what God has given to us in His Word, and to behold Him through that Word. What happens is that believing banishes fear, and the love banishes fear, and the joy floods the believing soul with strength. Divine strength, the strength of the Lord. Christian life is beholding the glory of Christ by faith now, in anticipation of holding it, of beholding Him by sight in the world to come. This creates a tension that Owen described in what I cited in the introduction. The long-waited-for day. If you're a believer, you know what that means. Long-waited-for. The long-expected day. The day that every other day of life has been pointing to. You know, sometimes it comes out in various ways, doesn't it, in our own house, you know. We'll say, well, and it sounds simple enough, one day closer. Sun rises. It means one day closer. The believer's longing is, as Owen so aptly put, the longing of the believer is to see Christ in a manner that we were completely incapable of ever seeing in this world. That's what makes the believer tick. Well, may the Lord bless these things to our hearing. Let's pray. O Lord our God, still our hearts before thy majesty, to be still and know that thou art God. Grant that thou indeed would be exalted among thy people. Grant that we would learn to sing, as we have recently heard, why art thou my soul cast down within me? Hope in God, for we shall yet praise thee, who is the health of our countenance. We pray, O God, that thou wouldst work by thy Spirit in the hearts of thy people, that indeed we might be able to say, having not seen physically, nevertheless we love, and in whom we rejoice with joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. O Lord, grant that we would be yet believing and walking by faith and not sight. And may it redound to your own glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the reading and preaching of God's word by singing from Psalm 90, verses 2.